was done rather well today. I want to look with you at Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 23 through 29, where the writer says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, or drowned." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I just ask now that you will give us clarity of thought, illumine our hearts, and I also pray for receptive hearts as you speak to us through your word. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement that you give us, and I ask that as we look at Moses this evening, as we look at the great things that you have done for us, that we will likewise be encouraged and challenged to live a life of faith and faithfulness for you. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, suppose for a moment you had the opportunity of obtaining everything that you wanted. I don't mean a better job. I don't mean more money. I don't mean an inside track in the rat race. You know, as Lily Tomlin, one of our finer philosophers, has said, if you win the rat race, you're still a rat, you know. So it's not a case of really getting a better job or something like that. If you could achieve your heart's desire, what would it be? Do you even know for certain what it is you really want? Calvin Miller has written, "The world is poor because her fortune is buried in the sky, and all her maps are of the earth." Finding our heart's desire is exactly what the epistle to the Hebrews sought to make clear. There are several themes in Hebrews that I would like to look at with you before we get into this text in Hebrews chapter 11. Because the text in Hebrews 11 assumes a lot of the themes that are mentioned here in the book of Hebrews. Now, when the writer wrote to the Hebrews, he was writing to folks who had questions in their mind about the new covenant. They were being persuaded by Judaizers to go back and observe the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They were being persuaded now to abandon their faith in Jesus Christ and the reality of the new covenant, the new heart, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of future reward for observing the law and the commandments of men. And the writer to the Hebrews is quite concerned because apparently several had already done it. We read that in Hebrews chapter 6. Those who had already taste of the heavenly gift and so forth, had gone back, had rejected the provisions of the new covenant, and gone back and submitted themselves to the old. Just think of what that meant for a moment. To abandon the new covenant means to say my view of Jesus Christ is wrong. That he did not pay for my sins on the cross, that he does not give me eternal life, and that he does not promise new life in himself. That's wrong. I've made a mistake about Jesus Christ. And in effect, what they are saying is that Jesus is no longer the Messiah to me. And now I am going back and submitting myself under this old Mosaic covenant. The writer to the Hebrews writes in order to persuade those who read that epistle that the new covenant that was given to them through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, is far superior to the old covenant. And he does so in a number of ways. How is this new covenant that Jesus Christ brings superior? Well, he says, let me count the ways for you. And right away in chapter 1 of this book, he discusses the superiority of the Lord Jesus to angels. Did you happen to notice that, you've doubtless noticed it when you've been reading this epistle to the Hebrews? He tells us how far superior the Lord Jesus is to angels. In fact, he begins right away by saying that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. Then he tells us something about Jesus. He says he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better, he says, than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on to argue that Jesus Christ is indeed superior to angels. The question is, why is he doing this? Well, one reason is that the Jews believed that the Mosaic covenant had come to Moses via angels. God sent the covenant to Moses through angels. When you read Exodus 20, you know, and all of the chapters there in Exodus that tell us about the law, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, we don't read anything about angels. But it had become a part of Jewish lore. And so now the author says, if the Mosaic covenant came through angels, what about a covenant that comes through the Lord Jesus, who is far superior to that? Well, if the Lord Jesus brings a covenant, would you not expect that covenant to be superior? Answer, of course. Of course it is. And so he says here, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. This is chapter 2, verse 1. We have to give the more earnest heed to things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, for if the word spoken through angels, old covenant, see, Mosaic covenant, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, what about the consequences of being disobedient to the new covenant? If this covenant was a good covenant, but the new covenant is far superior, what do you think is going to happen to those who are disobedient to the new covenant? That's what he says. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that is, Jesus Christ, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The question is, if this covenant, this old covenant had consequences, boy, the new covenant certainly does too. Don't you think for a moment that being disobedient to the new covenant is going to have fewer consequences than being disobedient to the old. The consequences of being disobedient to the new covenant, argues the writer to the Hebrews, are there, and they are severe, and they involve pain. That puts a little fear in you, doesn't it? Does me. But that's what he's arguing nonetheless. Now, this covenant, which is far superior because it came through Jesus, not angels, it's far superior, is superior for other reasons as well. Well, this new covenant is superior because of the intermediary. We read here in chapter 3, we read about Moses. We read that Moses, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses was a faithful mediator of the old covenant. But what about Moses? Great man Moses. We read about him in Hebrews chapter 11. We read about how great a man this man Moses was. He says, "For this one has been counted worthy of," he's speaking of Jesus, "of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant." Moses was faithful in God's administration of the world. Moses was a faithful servant. He was a great man. But, you see, verse 6, "Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Comparison is, if Moses mediated a covenant and Moses was faithful and Moses was a great man, what about the covenant mediated by Jesus Christ? On the one hand, you have Moses, who is a servant in the house. On the other hand, you have a son who owns the house. Now, if the servant mediated a good covenant, what about the son? What kind of covenant does he mediate? He mediates one that is far superior to the one that Moses mediated. The new covenant, says the writer to the Hebrews, is not something that you want to carelessly set aside, because there are really severe consequences involved here. This new covenant is superior not only because there is a far superior mediator, but this new covenant, of which I am writing, says the writer, is superior to the older covenant because it has a superior priesthood. Well, if you look over at chapter 5 here of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer begins right away to talk about the qualifications of a priesthood. And he says, "Every priest is taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man takes his honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And so also, Christ did not glorify himself." Now, what he's setting up here is the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood that was found in the Old Covenant, as opposed to another priesthood, which he is now introducing. "So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, he said, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." He's talking about Christ now, who is in the order of Melchizedek. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." The Melchizedekian priesthood is superior, and he goes on to explain how it is. If you look over at chapter 7, he explains how the Melchizedekian priesthood was superior to the Aaronic priesthood because, well, Melchizedek, first of all, he says, you don't see his origins, you don't see his end. Symbolically, Melchizedek has no beginning and no end, symbolically, and Jesus Christ is in that order. And another reason why the Melchizedekian priesthood is superior, he says, is because Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham. Now, the Aaronic priesthood, he says, was in Abraham. No, germinally. The Aaronic priesthood was there in Abraham. Now, it is always true that the one who receives tithes is greater than the one who pays them. In this case, Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham. Therefore, Melchizedek must be greater than Abraham. Well, if Aaron is to be found in Abraham, then isn't Melchizedek greater than Aaron? And the Aaronic priesthood is the priesthood of this old covenant. What about Jesus Christ, who is in the order of Melchizedek? Oh, that covenant is far superior, you see, to the old covenant. So you don't want to really take lightly this new covenant, folks. You want to be obedient to it and to think carefully about its provisions and all that it offers you. The new covenant is far superior to the old covenant. Now, the new covenant is better than the old covenant because of other reasons as well. For example, we read in Hebrews that it is based on better promises. Chapter 8, verses 6 to 12. We read that the new covenant is better than the old covenant because it makes possible the receipt of an eternal inheritance. You see, the old covenant didn't do that. The old covenant promised an inheritance within the land of Canaan. There was an inheritance there awaiting Israel. All they had to do was go in and claim it. Well, they didn't do what God asked them to do, so they never ever received the inheritance in full. But you can see that the inheritance as it pertained to Canaan was not quite the same as the inheritance which is promised to those who are recipients of the new covenant. Those who receive the new covenant have a much greater or a better inheritance. This inheritance is a temporary passing inheritance. Those who inherit under the new covenant inherit an eternal inheritance. Well, which would you rather have? Something that's going to pass away or something that's going to last forever? You know, I look at my car. I have a 92 Buick. And as the Africans would say, it wants to leave me. There are cracks in the upholstery, in the plastic. And no amount of Armor-All slows it down. It just doesn't. Have you checked your tires recently? My tires? They're wearing. There are other things, too. I wonder how long it's going to be before that front seat that I use all the time opens up and the stuffing shows. You know, my car is a temporary car. I would like to have a car that lasts forever, wouldn't you? Well, maybe not. Maybe you like to trade yours in, but I want one that lasts forever. I don't want a piece of junk that lasts forever. I want a nice car that lasts forever. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is this, that if you inherited under the old covenant, you got something that was temporary and that would fade away. If you inherit under the new covenant, you inherit something which is far better and it's permanent. The mere fact that it's permanent says it has some qualities that are far superior to the inheritance under the old covenant. So don't cast away this new covenant, folks. Don't be looking over here at the old covenant and thinking that you had things better over here, says the writer. You want to be sure. You want to be sure of this, that the new covenant is far superior to the old. The new covenant is better, too, because it institutes a better sacrifice. You know that the writer here tells us how that the high priest, he went in and he had to offer sacrifices. He kept offering sacrifices, kept offering and offering. And he had to keep offering these sacrifices because there was no sacrifice that would completely pay for sin. And what the continuous burnt offering meant was that people were continually sinning. There was no sacrifice that would take care of it. There just had to be this constant offering. And so the priest never had a chance to rest. Did you notice that in Hebrews? He never got a chance to sit down. Never did. Another thing, too, that you notice in that priesthood is that there were a lot of priests. There were a lot of priests. They never ran out of work, but they ran out of time. And one priest would die, and he would have to be succeeded by another priest. And so you had this succession of priests in the Old Covenant. The sacrifices were not entirely efficacious, and the priesthood never had a chance to rest. And because people continued to sin, and as new people were born, they continued to sin, the job went on. It was a never-ending job. It's kind of like sacking groceries. It never stopped. And so this constant parade of priests. On the other hand, we read of the Lord Jesus that he offered himself once and for all. And when he was finished with his sacrifice, he sat down. Because it was finished. That's under the new covenant, he says. Can't you see that the sacrifice of the new covenant is far superior to the sacrifices of the old? Don't you see that? And are you eager to get rid of this new covenant, folks, and go back under the old? Why would you do something like that? Well, the new covenant is better than the old covenant because it provides for a better possession. Hebrews 10:34 tells us, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." A better possession. Better promises. Better priesthood. Better sacrifice. Better possession. Better inheritance. Better intermediary. Better mediator. Everything that you can think of about the new covenant, which promises a new heart and a new life and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Everything about that new covenant is so superior to the old covenant, which could not give life, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:21. But you know, there were folks who were not sure that this was true. And so they were going back into the old covenant. Now, the writer to the Hebrews has, through these early chapters, issued warnings to these folks. And he says, you know, there's a problem here. Because whether you know it or not, there is an inheritance under each covenant. There is rest promised, and there is reward here. This word, misthopodosia, used only four times in the New Testament and in the case and in the book of Hebrews, is translated reward. The word inheritance appears frequently in Hebrews. And this inheritance and this reward comes to believers by way of the new covenant. It's the better possession, the better inheritance that we've been talking about. God has promised it to us. And he has promised for all those who believe him and are faithful to him, he has promised rest for them. Now, earlier, you know, in chapter 4, he talked about this. And therefore, in chapter 3, actually, he talks about those who would enter into his rest. And he warns the believers, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation," he says, "and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. God talks about his rest. And the allusion, of course, is back to Genesis chapter 1, where God was finished with his creative work. He had achieved all that he had set out to do, and on the seventh day he rested. That's God's rest. It signifies the fact that the work is accomplished, everything is finished. Now, you see, he promised the nation of Israel that if they were faithful to the covenant, this old covenant here, they would enter into the land, they could claim the promised inheritance, and once they had claimed that inheritance, driven out the Canaanites off of the land as God had told them to do, then they could settle down and rest. There was a rest which was promised to them. It was something that those who had been faithful to God received. Now he tells us that there were those in the wilderness with whom he got angry, and he said, they will not enter into my rest. And so they died in the wilderness. Now, entering into rest did not mean that you entered into the promised land. Not at all. Because there were some who entered into the promised land, but they didn't enter into rest. Achan made it into the promised land, but he certainly didn't enter into God's rest. He never, ever started on achieving what God had purposed for him to do. He never did claim his possession in the land. He never was one who succeeded in driving out the Canaanites, settling his land, putting a house up, beginning the cultivation of the soil. Never happened with Achan. What about all those who died at Ai? They didn't enter into the rest either. And what do you do with all of those folks who fell in the wilderness? What was their spiritual condition? Well, hadn't they believed Moses? When Moses said, you've got to kill a lamb and sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. You've got to do that, folks. And they believed Moses. If they hadn't believed Moses, they wouldn't have left the land. They were delivered from Egypt. But they died in the wilderness. It doesn't do any good to say, well, these people were those who really didn't truly believe, and so they probably weren't saved in the first place. That won't wash. Moses didn't make it into the land either, did he? Nor Aaron, nor Miriam. Well, Moses finally did, didn't he? Met with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. His feet touched down there. But he didn't make it. These are solemn warnings to people who, remembering their history, remember that there were those who were unfaithful, who did not believe God, even though they were a redeemed people. They were saved people, folks. They were a redeemed people, but they didn't enter into the rest, all of the provision, all of the inheritance, the reward that God had promised them because of their unfaithfulness. He said, I'm angry with them. They will not enter into my rest. Now he says this in connection with the new covenant. And there he says, in the new covenant, there is reward and great blessing for those who are faithful. And be careful that you do not fail of that reward. Is the writer to the Hebrews talking about salvation? Absolutely not. Once a person is saved, he is saved. He will make it into the land. But not everyone who makes it into the land will be rewarded. Have you read this verse in Hebrews chapter 1? As I did the other day, and I said, I never saw that before. Are they not all, these are angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Who inherits salvation? My question to you is, do you not have it right now? What is it that the writer to the Hebrews is discussing here? He's talking about, he's setting up immediately this idea of entering in and claiming the inheritance, and having claimed the inheritance, settling down and entering into rest. He's not talking about losing salvation. Don't look at Hebrews chapter 6 and puzzle over those verses and say, here is the one place where he's probably talking about loss of salvation, if any place is, or Hebrews 10:26, any of those verses. He's not talking about loss of salvation there. He's talking about folks who have gone back under the old covenant and said, I was mistaken about Jesus Christ. And it's those kinds of people that God says, they will not enter into my rest. They may make it into the promised land. They will make it into the kingdom. They are already there in the kingdom. They will be in heaven, but they will not be those who enter into rest. You say, I never heard that before. And it's something that God has been really impressing on my heart. How shall we escape if we neglect the provisions that are made for us under the new covenant? Does it mean we'll lose salvation? No. Does it mean loss of reward? I think so. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, where he talks about Moses, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 24. He's talking about faith, and he is using these folks from the Old Testament to say, here were folks who believed God, who took God at his word. And he is bringing this in conjunction with this new covenant, and he is urging the Hebrew readers to continue in the faith. And he is bringing up these old saints who were faithful under the old covenant, who merely trusted God and took him at his word and were faithful. And he brings up Moses, of all people, who never made it into the land, and he brings up the parents of Moses. As we studied this morning, we talked about Deborah, but Deborah doesn't make it in here. It's Barak who makes it here in Hebrews chapter 11. Here he says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. And my question has always been, well, they say, by faith in what? We know that they did not have the scripture then. When did Moses write Genesis? Did he write it for his folks? By faith. And then, after all, you know, he's talking about the book of Exodus. When did he write that? They didn't have the scriptures as we have them. I believe what he's talking about here is that the parents of Moses believed what God said to Abraham, the promises that were made to him, and that had been passed down from one generation to the next by oral tradition. It was God's word, and they believed it. And because they believed what God had to say, and the promises that were theirs made to Abraham, they said, they saved this child and were not afraid of the king's command. That fear, that faith that they had in God's word had cast out fear of what man could do to them. Again, it's true that We read of Moses that by faith, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. By esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Do you notice this phrase? For he looked to the reward. Moses was a prince in Egypt. His situation was secure. He had made it to the top. And had he wanted to, he could have had a life of ease. But the scripture says, by faith, Moses chose rather to identify himself with the people of God and to lose his situation and his security and his wealth and his job because there was something much greater which he saw by faith and it was more real to him than his position in Egypt. We read that he looked to the reward, the promised inheritance. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Again, the faith casting out the fear of man, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith. By faith in what? By faith in the spoken word of God. And he was faithful to it. He heard it, and he obeyed. And what he heard was enough to tell him that there was a future reward that was far more real, far more precious, far greater than anything that he could ever realize on this earth. And he chose to give it all up for the sake of Christ. The reward. Now, supposing for a moment you could have everything that your heart desires, what would it be? If you read Revelation chapter 20, you read that there are some people who rule and reign with Christ. And I used to read that passage of Scripture and say, well, that's every believer will rule and reign with Christ. And that's not what the passage says. It is not. Revelation chapter 20, it is the souls of those who were martyred for the sake of Christ. We're told those are the ones who rule and reign with Christ. Not long ago, there's a television show that some people watch on public television. It's called Keeping Up Appearances. Some of you are familiar with Hyacinth Bucket. Although she would not hear you say bucket. She wants you to say bouquet. Hyacinth Bouquet. She and her son Richard won a trip on the QE2, and of course she wanted to keep it secret, and so she let the whole neighborhood know every chance she got that she and Richard were on a cruise on the QE2. They were going on one. What she did not know was that her slug of a brother-in-law, Onslow, and his wife, Daisy, Hyacinth's sister, and Daisy and Hyacinth, those names were chosen with care, you know, and Daisy, who is very common as mashed potatoes, she and her husband, Onslow, win a cruise on the QE2. When Richard and Hyacinth board the QE2, they are shown to very wealthy quarters. Well, I thought they were rather sumptuous quarters myself when I saw them, and there was a porthole there, and Richard said, as he looks out the porthole, it wasn't a little porthole, it was a big porthole like that. It was a big porthole, and he said, we have a good view. Well, Hyacinth, you know, was so sure that because of her station there in her neighborhood and her candlelight suppers, that she would certainly have enough notoriety to have a seat at the captain's table. In fact, what she did was to make provision ahead of time, and she called the captain and said, please reserve a place for my husband and myself at your table, captain's table. But poor Hyacinth and Richard, when they went to the dining room where the captain's table was, which was a first-class dining room, they could not eat there because that was a first class. And then we learn that Hyacinth and Richard are able to afford only second-class accommodations. But lo and behold, wouldn't you know that Onslow and Daisy have won first-class accommodations, and that the guests, the honored guests on the cruise at the captain's table, are Onslow and Daisy. The shame of it all. So, Hyacinth goes back to her room, and we are given a view of the accommodations that Onslow and Daisy have, and they are sumptuous. And they have panoramic windows with a view, not portholes. And they sit at the captain's table, not the second-class dining room. And they are there not because they merited anything, of course, but simply they're there because they won that contest, and there they sit at the captain's table. What an amazing thing. And poor Hyacinth and Richard, they have to content themselves with knowing the guest of honor on the cruise. The interesting thing, folks, is that there were many, many people on the QE2. But there were only a few places at the captain's table. And there were many people who enjoyed the cruise. And being on the cruise was better than sitting in a rowboat on a lake somewhere. But it would have been so much better to eat at the captain's table. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is this: there is no limit to the number of seats at the king's table. None. But you can limit yourself. There's all kinds of space. And the king invites you to, by faith, listen to what he says in this new covenant and to be faithful to all of the provisions of it, because the reward and the inheritance is so great. There will be many people in the kingdom, many people in heaven. But what the scripture is saying is, please don't fail that rest. There is inheritance awaiting you. For anyone who puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he is saved eternally. No doubt about it. The teaching of the scripture is clear. But just as clear is the teaching of scripture that not everyone will get the same reward. Moses, you see, chose rather to put aside all of the things that we would consider to be security because he had an eye on the reward. And that to him was of far greater importance and far more real than anything he could ever, ever expect to have here on earth. Question is for you this evening. Where are you in this? Have you trusted Christ as personal Savior? Have you put your faith in His Son? If you have, the Scripture's quite clear. You are a child of God. And the next question is, then what are you doing about all of the opportunities that God is making available to you now so that you can have a place at the King's table? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for giving us such a wonderful opportunity. Thank you so much. But I would pray, Lord, that the possibility of its possession be so real to us that we would not for a moment hesitate to take advantage of the opportunities that you give. I know that we see things here on earth as being permanent, and yet we know from our own experience that things are not permanent here. What is permanent is what's in heaven. What is permanent is your word. What is permanent is our lives, our souls. I would pray, Father, that we would put these in perspective and see the great opportunity and inheritance that awaits each one who is faithful to what God has given him to do, to become the person God wants him to be, and to finally, someday, enter into that rest. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.